Have a seat, please. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Romans chapter 3. If you're a guest with us this morning, or if you're back after last week's Easter service, we're going back to the book of Romans. This is our habit at this church, and that is to work our way through a passage of Scripture, a book of the Bible. Some weeks we take a verse and we go one word at a time through it. Other weeks, like today, we'll take a couple of verses and we'll expound upon the main idea, the main topic that's presented there. In Romans chapter 3, we've done that quite a bit as we've defined many of the key words in the plan of salvation. And so that's what we'll be doing this morning. If you don't have a Bible, there's one underneath the seats near you. You can look at that if you'd like. The verses that we read, at least most of them, will be on the screen behind me. And if you do not own a Bible, please feel free to take one of those as our gift to you. Romans chapter 3, we're going to begin with verse 27, and we'll just read 27 and 28 this morning. Romans 3:27 says, "Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law." Now, if you are reading from most of the modern English translations today, for example, the English Standard Version that we just read from, or maybe even the New International Version, you'll notice that verse 27 begins a new paragraph. And we know that paragraphs were probably not a part of the original Greek manuscript, but the people who translated these into our English Bibles felt it would be helpful for us to have breaks every now and then. And I think that paragraph break is probably needed there. Because this section that we're going to introduce this morning, verses 27 through 31, it's part of the latter half of chapter 3, in which, as we've seen, the way of salvation is brilliantly explained by Paul. And we've, as I said, taken many of those terms and defined them and applied them so that we understand what Paul is teaching. But these verses are also a postscript to verses 21 through 26, which in your Bible should form its own paragraph. Those verses tell of the plan that God has revealed to save men and women. And you can summarize those verses by saying that justification by grace through faith alone is God's plan for salvation. So the next five verses, verses 27 through 31, again, making up their own paragraph, are going to present to us three consequences or three implications of this plan of salvation. And so we'll look at these over the next few weeks, but here they are. The first implication of this plan of salvation is that this way is of being by grace through faith excludes boasting. God's plan of salvation excludes boasting. We just read that, right? And verses 27 and 28. The second key implication or consequence is that this plan of salvation provides one way for everybody. And then the third truth is that far from allowing some person who is saved in this way to indulge in immorality or sin, it actually upholds the law. So those are the topics we'll be covering in the weeks to come. The first one, of course, is this morning's, and that is that there is a part of justification by faith that concerns boasting. And boasting, as you can imagine, involves the sin of pride. Why else would you boast? Pride, by many people, is widely characterized as the greatest of sins. When you look carefully at the development and the execution of any particular sin, you'll most likely find pride there. So if pride is the greatest of all sins, let's just assume that for a moment. If God's plan with salvation does not destroy pride, if it doesn't root it up and cast it out, then it's not a good plan. It's failed, and we'll need another faith other than Christianity. But that's not the case, as we'll see today. You know, in the Middle Ages, the church identified pride as one of the seven deadly sins. And this evaluation seems overstated today. You may find it quaint. But I don't think we can just, nevertheless, disregard it. Pride is actually quite deadly. I want to turn our attention for a moment to C.S. Lewis. He's a favorite author of many of you. He wrote perhaps more perceptively about pride than any other modern writer. And I'm going to refer today to his classic book, which many of you have read, but of which most of you, along with myself, need to be reminded. And that is Mere Christianity, written in 1952. So in that, he calls this the great sin. He begins by referring to pride as the place where Christian morality differs sharply from all other moral systems. So let me quote for just a moment. This is what Lewis says. There is one vice of which no man in the world is free, which everyone in the world loathes when he sees it in someone else, and of which hardly any people except Christians ever imagine that they are guilty themselves. I've heard people admit that they are bad-tempered, or that they cannot keep their heads about girls or drink, or even that they are cowards. I do not think I have ever heard anyone who was not a Christian accuse himself of this vice. And at the same time, I have very seldom met anyone who was not a Christian who showed the slightest mercy to it in others. There is no fault which makes a man more unpopular, and no fault which we are more unconscious of in ourselves. And the more we have it ourselves, the more we dislike it in others. The vice I am talking of is pride. And I think you would agree that when you consider our culture, maybe even when you consider your own life, this is self-evidently true. But it's also a very strange thing, isn't it? Why are we so unconscious of this vice in ourselves? And why do we hate it in others, even when we are all so guilty of it? The answer is the very nature of pride. Let's continue as Lewis describes pride as essentially competitive. Competitive by its very nature, while the other vices are competitive only, so to speak, by accident. Here's what he means. Pride gets no pleasure out of having something, only out of having more of it than the next man. We say that people are proud of being rich or clever or good-looking, but they are not. They are proud of being richer or cleverer or better-looking than others. If everyone else became equally rich or clever or good-looking, there would be nothing to be proud about. It is the comparison that makes you proud, the pleasure of being above the rest. He says the Christians are right. It is pride which has been the chief cause of misery in every nation and every family since the world began. Other vices may sometimes bring people together. You may find good fellowships and jokes and friendliness among drunken people or unchaste people, but pride always means enmity. It is enmity. And not only enmity between man and man, but enmity to God. I think Lewis is spot on. You see, pride was the very first sin. It was the sin of Satan, who in Isaiah 14, verse 13, said this, "I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the Mount of Assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend among the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Pride made Satan want to ascend into heaven to the very throne of God. But the Bible says in the very next verse, verse 15, the Bible says that it actually brought him down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit. And it's not just true of Satan, but it's true of man. Pride was the sin of Eve, who, according to Genesis 3:5, wanted to be like God, knowing good and evil. She did not rise up to become like God. So I want to ask you a question. Where in the range of human experience and relationships do you think pride is most evident and at the same time most clearly wrong and inappropriate? Is it the sphere of daily work? Do we show our pride most in thinking of ourselves as better than the other people around us and what they do or what they make? Is it in our social relationships? Do we show pride most by thinking that we're more sophisticated or more charming than someone else? Is that where it's most self-evident and most inappropriate? Is the person who wants to be the center of attention at the New Year's Eve party the most prideful person we know? Well, I want to put forth to you this theory, and that is that the sphere of life in which people show the most pride is religion. Religion. And there's good reason for this. Religion. No, I'm not speaking of true Christianity the way it ought to be, but let's talk about just religion in a generic sense. It is the ultimate setting for the worst expression of pride, because it is in this setting that we can claim that God, not just mere human beings, but we'll claim that God sets his approval on us as superior than other human beings. Moreover, the more demanding or rigorous your religion tends to be, the more prideful we become. Do we need an example? Well, we've talked about this before, but Jesus provided one when he compared the humility of the tax collector, who was saved by faith according to God's mercy, as it was made known to him in the sacrifices of the Old Testament. Compares that man with the pride of the Pharisee who boasted of his goodness. You could not get much more religious than the Pharisees. Luke chapter 18, verse 11 says, "The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, 'God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get.'" So what's the problem here? Was the Pharisee lying? Was he only pretending to give a tenth of all that he had, when actually, like Ananias and Sapphira, who lied about that thing, they were keeping back a part of it? I don't think so. As I've mentioned in a previous sermon when I talked about this passage, I think he really did fast twice a week, and I think he really did give a tenth of all that he received to the temple. By outward standards, he was significantly superior to the despised tax collector. The tax collector who even admitted that he was a sinner in his prayer. But that was just it, you see. Look at it this way. If the Pharisee had been merely asking another person, another human being, to appraise his achievements and declare him superior to the tax collector, it would have been unpleasant and probably seem inappropriate to us, but it could have been done. If we were being asked our opinion, we might have agreed with the Pharisee's assessment, but we do it with a very bad taste in our mouth. We would have acknowledged it, but disliked it, and maybe even without really knowing why. But the Pharisee was not merely asking for human approval, but rather he was demanding it of God. And if it seems unpleasant or inappropriate to think of submitting one's pride to a human examination, it's infinitely more unpleasant and inappropriate, a horror actually, to think of expecting a holy God to endorse our own self-inflated judgment of ourselves. Before God, if the Pharisee was truly even aware of God, his attainments would have faded away to nothing, and he would have seen himself very much like the tax collector. But the fact that he didn't see himself as a sinner in need of mercy shows that he did not actually know God at all. I want to return to C.S. Lewis because he describes how this works in religion. He says this, "How is it that people who are quite obviously eaten up with pride can say that they believe in God and appear to themselves to be very religious? I'm afraid it means that they are worshiping an imaginary God. They theoretically admit themselves to be nothing in the presence of this phantom God, but are really all the time imagining how he approves of them and thinks them far better than ordinary people. That is, they pay a pennyworth of imaginary humility to him and get out of it a pound's worth of pride toward their fellow men." Whenever we find that our religious life is making us feel that we are good, above all, that we are better than someone else, I think we may be sure that we are being acted on not by God, but by the devil. The real test of being in the presence of God is that you either forget about yourself altogether or you see yourself as a small, dirty object. It is better to forget about yourself altogether. But how can we possibly forget about ourselves? We who are so filled with pride. It's the very nature of pride to do the opposite. The answer is that in ourselves we can't. But that's what being saved by grace means. It means we cannot save ourselves. We are no more able to save ourselves than any other human being is. But we are enabled to forget about ourselves when God turns our attention to Jesus, who died for us and binds the whole of our hope and life together through faith. I'm going to return to that statement later. But we are enabled to forget about ourselves when God turns our attention to Jesus, who died for us and binds the whole of our hope and life to him through faith. Which brings us back to our text today. Verse 27, then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. You see, salvation by grace is the one doctrine that undercuts all of boasting. So this morning, I want you to think of possible grounds for boasting in our relationship to God. What possible things can we boast about? I'm going to go through a few of them with you. The first one I want to talk about is morality. This is one of those grounds for faith that has been excluded, according to Scripture, by the doctrine of salvation by grace through faith. Morality. The chief ground on which most people think they can save themselves is morality, or the doing of good things. If they believe they are saved by this and others are not similarly saved, they believe that they are approved by God because they are better people. They've done more good things, therefore they are better. That was the case with the Pharisee that we just read about and with other religious leaders throughout history and even today. They see religion as the ultimate arena of human achievement. There are other people, obviously very proud, who can achieve in business and in the acclaim of entrepreneurs, maybe even in high finance, claim much praise. Or they may earn accolades in the areas of art or literature or academic fields, but they're not acclaimed by God. That is the greatest prize of all. So these people draw up their own little systems of morality, scrupulously adhere to them, to their own sets of laws, and expect God to praise them. They fast and they tithe and they pray and they do good works, and they suppose that doing these things makes them good people, good enough for God to save them, while others who don't do them are not good enough. So, quite rightly, they think those people will perish. Salvation through the work of Christ undercuts all of that. For not even the best of righteousness can be righteous enough. In fact, it is worse than just not good enough, because it feeds the pride that lies at the heart of the evil in us. So over pride and morality, the Bible says, none is righteous. No, not one. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. So you can see how this plan of salvation, described here by Paul, excludes boasting in our morality. But what other things can we boast about? Let's talk about pious feelings. It's very popular today, because in past ages, people really worried about doing good. For them, from a Christian perspective, the danger of trusting in their ability to do good was very great. We tried to teach contrary to that. People really did think that they could be saved by being better than other people, what we just described with morality. But this has changed somewhat today, largely due to our declining standards of morality. So people don't really cling to that as much as they did. Now you might run into a person that might have pride in his or her feelings, and it may sound something like this. I have such warm thoughts about God whenever I come to church. I know I'm not a very moral person, but my heart is so tender. I feel so close to God. At times, tears even come into my eyes. Surely God must save such a sensitive person as myself. Surely God must save such a sensitive person as myself. Must he? If he must, as we've discussed in here before, then salvation is not of grace. It is a matter of debt that God owes us, or of works that we've done. But since Romans tells us salvation is not of good works, it is certain that no one will be saved by merely pious feelings. And even though I mentioned that this seems to have become a new thing, it's not a new thing. Spurgeon wrote on this years and years and years ago. Here's what he said. Souls, souls. This is work-mongering in its most damnable shape, for it has diluted more than the bolder sort of works-trusting, which says, I will rely on what I do. If you rely upon what you feel, you shall certainly perish as much as the one who trusts in what he does. Repentance is a blessed work of grace, and to be convinced of sin by God, the Holy Ghost, is a holy privilege. But to think that these in any way win salvation is to run clean counter to all the teachings of the Word, for salvation is of the free grace of God alone. So over and against this trust in pious feelings, the Bible says in Romans 3:11 that no one seeks for God. Even in your feelings, you do not want God. What else can we boast about? The next thing is knowledge. Some people think they're going to be saved by their superior religious knowledge. And they take pride from that. So they boast in that. They may not even be particularly moral or even sensitive people. The other two sections we've looked at, morality and then these pious feelings. But they know a lot of doctrine. And they have a very sound creed by which they say they're going to live. How could God possibly condemn them when they understand the doctrine of the Trinity so well? When they talk or even teach for hours on themes like redemption, propitiation, justification, atonement, election, faith, perseverance, the list goes on and on. How can God reject them when they've spent the best years of their life in Sunday school or memorized the Baptist Faith and Message or the Westminster Shorter Catechism or even mastered the lists of kings of Israel? But no one will be saved by mere knowledge. Knowledge is a part of faith, but it is not faith. The devil understands doctrine much better than we do, yet he's perishing. Besides, if we are not born again, then we don't even know God, which is really what counts, even if we have the knowledge of doctrine. So over pride in our knowledge, the Bible says that no one understands. No one seeks for God. There is no fear of God before their eyes. I want to close with one more. It's faith. We can boast in faith. This may be the most pernicious ground of all human boasting. And it's a particular danger for the evangelical. And let me give you a quick definition. This may not be the dictionary definition of an evangelical, but when I hear that word, I think of a Christian or a group of Christians who believe that the basis for their faith, their living, and their standards of living come from the Bible as up against the tradition of a church. And also they believe that faith in God is the result of a personal conversion for each person. So let's refer to that as being an evangelical. So this faith as a grounds for boasting is especially dangerous to them, to us. We are evangelical, in case you were wondering. Because for the most part, the evangelical knows that he or she is not saved by works, or at least they've been taught that. Usually they don't trust in their feelings for salvation, though some think rather highly of them. Most will even say that they may not have extensive biblical knowledge or sound doctrine, and so they certainly don't cling to that for their hope. But it's different with faith. Faith is the distinguishing mark of the evangelical. So even though he has been taught that there will be no boasting in heaven, and even though he really doesn't want to boast, none of us want to boast, and really it pains him to do so. If you press him in his doctrine, the evangelical will admit that in the final analysis, the reason he is going to heaven and another person is not, is that he believed God and trusted God, while those who are perishing spurned him. Sometimes evangelicals express their ideas like this. They'll say something like, God gave the law to see if anyone could keep it. But since no one did or no one can, God now comes with kind of a slimmed down gospel, as if he were saying, I know you can't keep my law, so let me ask you instead to do something that you can do. Just believe in Jesus. If you believe in Jesus, I'll save you. So maybe as I communicated in that way, maybe you can see what's wrong with that plan. It is this. If that's the way God operates, then faith becomes a work. Something you or I do, and on that basis we are saved. And then there is ground for boasting because it's something we did. We may not want to boast, but if we're in heaven a million years from now, someone comes up to us and asks why we're there and another person is not, we'll have to admit it's because we had faith and they didn't. Faith is our distinguishing mark. So although we don't want to boast, honesty will compel us to boast just a little. But that's not what faith is. If I can offer another quote, I know I've read other people a lot this morning, but if I could offer another one, it would be this one from Martin Lloyd-Jones. On this subject, he says, faith is nothing but the instrument of our salvation. Nowhere in Scripture will you find that we are justified because of our faith. Nowhere in Scripture will you find that we are justified on account of our faith. The Scripture never says that. The Scripture says that we are justified by faith or through faith. Faith is nothing but the instrument or the channel by which this righteousness of God in Christ becomes ours. It is not faith that saves us. What saves us is the Lord Jesus Christ and his perfect work. It is the death of Christ upon Calvary's cross that saves us. It is his perfect life that saves us. It is his appearing on our behalf in the presence of God that saves us. It is God putting Christ's righteousness to our account that saves us. This is the righteousness that saves. Faith is but the channel and the instrument by which his righteousness becomes mine. The righteousness is entirely Christ's. My faith is not righteousness, and I must never define it or think of faith as righteousness. Faith is nothing but that which links us to the Lord Jesus Christ and his righteousness. So let's be done boasting in the church of Jesus Christ, except, as Galatians 6:14 says, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. If you want to boast, boast in that. Christians are all nothing but sinners saved by grace. If you don't believe that, then you're probably not saved. You're still trusting in your own good works, your feelings, your superior religious knowledge, or your faith, and not in Jesus. I want to tell you a story. After Isaac Watts finished his college studies and returned home to Southampton, he wrote many of his now immortalized hymns for the Above Bar Congregational Church. In 1696, Isaac was now 22. He left home for London to become a tutor. All the while, he was feeling a clear tug toward ministry. On his 24th birthday, July 17, 1698, Isaac Watts preached his first sermon. The following year, he became the assistant pastor at London's Mark Lane Church. In March of 1700, so just a couple of years later, Isaac received a long letter from his brother Enoch urging him to publish the hymns he had written while in Southampton. The letter said, "Dear brother, in your last letter you mentioned an inclination to oblige the world by showing it your hymns in print, and I heartily wish that you were something more than inclinable thereunto. I'm very confident whoever has the happiness of reading your hymns, unless he be either sot or atheist, will have a very favorable opinion of their author. There is a great need of pen, vigorous and lively as yours, to quicken and revive the dying devotion of the age. Yours now is the old truth, stripped of its ragged ornaments, and appears, if we may say so, younger by ages in a new and fashionable dress." Isaac, however, hesitated. He had other obligations on his time. On March 8th of 1702, he had become Mark Lane Church's pastor. The next year, in 1703, the church chose Samuel Price of Wales to to assist him because his health was declining. And under the preaching of these two men, that old dying church was revived. The building grew too small for the crowds, and a new house of worship was built down the street. Finally, in 1707, Isaac Watts published his hymns, selling the copyright to the publisher for £10. The volume was an instant success. It was enlarged and republished in 1709. One of the hymns that appeared in his 1707 book of hymns was based on the verse we just read, Galatians 6:14. And it was titled, "Crucifixion to the World by the Cross of Christ." Many consider it the finest hymn in English church history. And Charles Wesley, who himself was a hymn writer, reportedly said he would rather have written it than all of his own. "Crucifixion to the World by the Cross of Christ." Do you know that one? Yes, you do. But you probably know it by its later changed name of "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." And in it, he speaks to this boasting and this pride. And as I read this to you, I'm going to ask our musicians to return to the stage as we close. The words of Isaac Watts are very well known. "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride." This perhaps may be the simplest prescription for dealing with pride and boasting in our lives. Earlier this morning, I said the following regarding our inability to defeat pride. I said this: "But we are enabled to forget about ourselves when God turns our attention to Jesus, who died for us and binds the whole of our hope and life to him through faith." I'm sure you remember that quote. This, I believe, is what Isaac Watts would counsel you to do. Turn our attention to Jesus. He says, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died." Consider the cross of Jesus, which will enable you to pour contempt on all my pride. You see, Jesus saves, not us. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. That is the message of Christianity. If you believe that, you will forget about yourself. You will pour contempt on all of your pride, which will cause you to bow low before the majesty of our God. Let's pray together. I love that song. Music has a unique ability to combine truth with emotion. We'll remember songs much easier than we'll remember spoken word. But I'm grateful that we have people like Isaac Watts and others who have recorded beautiful songs, which when you read them right out of the songbook, you see such rich theology in them. This is a Brodmann hymnal. The copyright date is 1940. I don't know how old it is, but you can see it's just barely hanging together. So I assume it's about my age, because that's the way I feel most days. But in this old and ragged book, we find "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." And in it, there's a verse 2, which I don't know that I've ever read before. Back in the day, song leaders were famous for doing verses 1, 3, and 4. I don't know what happened to verse 2, but nobody seemed to ever like it. But verse 2 says, "Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God." That's what that passage said that we read. The song ends, of course, with love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. I tell you, friends, if we can put to death this pride in our life and this boasting in ourselves, it is so freeing. It is so freeing to consider that all we have, all that's ever been done for us, all we have in salvation, all we have in our inheritance eternally, all we have in the power of the Holy Spirit here today is not because of us, but it's because of God, and it's in Him. I want to close by reading to you from the Heidelberg Catechism, written in 1563. The Catechism is a set of questions and answers. It's designed to educate. The question is, what is your only comfort in life and death? And so I ask you that, and if, again, if your answer is, I did this or that, then that's going to be inadequate for you when you stand before God. The answer is that I'm not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with His precious blood and has delivered me from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to Him, Christ, by His Holy Spirit, also assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for Him. Let's pray. God, take these truths this morning and bind them to our hearts. Allow it to change the way we live from day to day. And we pray this in the name of Your Son. Amen. Thank you. You're dismissed.